chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Now John and Peter were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Then, taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the Beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of God, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters. You must listen to everything he tells you. And everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those after him, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring.' God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways."
That continue to surprise us, but really they shouldn't. Things that we're kind of like shocked and surprised by, but really they shouldn't be that surprising. Like sometimes when famous people, when celebrities die, it's somehow shocking. Somehow it's surprising to people, as if being famous means you never die. Or why are we surprised when we find out the politicians are corrupt or hypocritical or they don't keep their promises? Why is it that every time we're like, what is going on? We shouldn't be surprised. Or why is it that we're surprised when it turns out advertising exaggerates or just outright lies, or athletes are cheating to get ahead? Why do these things surprise us? In tonight's chapter, we find people are amazed and shocked and surprised by the power of Jesus demonstrated in raising this man up before their eyes. And Peter says to them, "Why are you surprised? Why are you amazed? Why are you shocked by this, that the Lord Jesus, who had performed amazing miracles, that the Lord Jesus, who you killed, that the Lord Jesus, who God raised and is seated in heaven now, that he is powerful and he's acting, why are you surprised? And so that's what our passage is really kind of about tonight, and I'm looking forward to getting stuck into it. And we're going to ask God now to be with us, so will you pray with me? Let's pray. Well, our passage begins with two beggars helping out another beggar. Two beggars helping out another beggar. And I say this because verse 1 tells us that Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. It's the time of prayer in the afternoon. You know what? I think people can sometimes misunderstand the nature of prayer. See, often people try to say that prayer is talking to God. That's partly true, but it's not completely it. Some people even want to say prayer is about listening to God. That's just wrong and unbiblical. Prayer is asking God for help. Prayer is asking God for help. So in many ways, prayer is really just like begging. When we pray, it's not an exchange. It's not a negotiation. We're not saying to God, look, if you're able to provide me these things, then what I can offer you in exchange is 14 units of obedience or whatever it is. It's not an exchange. We're not bargaining with him. We're not negotiating with him. We're not trying to exchange and offer him stuff if he gives us something in return. Prayer is helplessly, powerlessly on our knees before God, asking him for help, pleading with him in our powerlessness and relying on him to provide our needs. Prayer is a lot like begging. Now, Peter and James, going to the temple, are going to beg God to bless them. But the difference is, they go confident that he will hear and he will answer because they know him, because they have a relationship with him. Now, as they head towards the temple, and the temple, remember in the Old Testament, is this building that symbolizes God's presence. It's the place where you could go and meet God, hear his word and respond to him in repentance and respond by offering sacrifices for sin. And that they're on their way to this building that represents the presence of God, and they meet a man who has been lame, paralyzed from birth. Now, this man is unable to enter the temple. He's a man who has never been able to walk in his entire life. A man who is so helpless, he has to be carried around. So powerless, he can't work, he can't earn money, he can't do anything to help himself or to solve his problem. All he can do is beg. And so every day he is carried to this place called the Beautiful Gate. And he begs the people entering the temple, begs them to be generous to him the way God has been generous to them. So verse 3, he sees Peter and John and he asks them for money. And they notice him. You see, they give him their attention. He matters. Verse 4 says, Peter and John looked straight at him and said, look at us. See, he'd called out, please give me some money, please give me some money, but he'd obviously turned to the next person, really expecting no one to respond. But they say, no, look at us. Peter wants to interact with him. Peter wants to help him and speak to him and know him. So verse 5, the man turned to them expecting to get something from them. What's he expecting? He's expecting money. He's hoping, he needs them to give him money for food and for clothing and for a place to live. But in verse 6, Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold. I am, in a sense, a beggar like you. I've got nothing. I have no money. Poor, helpless, I don't have riches. But what I do have, I will share with you. What I do have, I will give you for free. Now, what does he have? Have a think about it. What is Peter referring to here? What I have, I will give to you. Is it my supernatural power? Is it my spiritual giftedness? Is it my authority or my ability or my... what? It's nothing about him, is it? We know from later in the passage, from verse 12, Peter says, we didn't do this. It wasn't our power or our godliness. It wasn't me. I didn't heal him. He's very clear. No, I take it. He's saying what I have is a relationship with Jesus. What I have is I know the one who can heal you. I know the one, and I'm friends with the one who can save you and forgive you. What I have is God's love and mercy and compassion. He treated me not how I deserved, and I can give that to you. What I have is membership in God's kingdom as a free gift in Jesus, and I can give it to you. That's what I have. Let me give it to you. So he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he makes it very clear who is doing the healing, who has the authority, who has the power. In the name of Jesus, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour, the one who came from Nazareth, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And he takes him by the hand and raises him up. And it's here you see displayed the power and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, because immediately his feet and his ankles became strong. This is a man who in next week's chapter we find out is over 40 years old. 40 years old, and God is still able to heal him. Imagine that. And here he is. He's never been able to walk ever. And at once his feet work, his ankles work, those muscles that have never ever been used function. And so straight away, Jesus makes the most enormous difference in this man's life. And for him, that gate really is beautiful. This day is beautiful. And so what does he do? Verse 8, he jumps up and he starts to walk. He walks and he leaps and he runs. Because it's not just about the gift that you get, it's about what you do with that gift. He is given this gift and he exercises it and he uses it and he enjoys it. And we can think that that's where the miracle really starts and stops, right there. See, we take being able to walk for granted, but for this man, for decades, he hasn't been able to move, and now he can. But look again, what does he do? He is raised up and he walks into the temple. He has always been on the outside. He has always been helplessly begging. He's always been on the edge. Could never enter that place that symbolized the presence of God. And he enters now by the name of Jesus. He enters the temple and he praises God. Because a life of hopelessness and a life of helplessness has been turned into a life of joy and leaping and praising the name of Jesus. So verse 9, all the people around can't help but see this guy. He's walking and he's praising God and they recognize him. Verse 10 tells us they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. This man who had sat there begging, hoping that he might get money, was instead healed and included and welcomed and given access to God. Because you see, Jesus understands not just our immediate and temporary needs. He knows them and he cares about them. But he knows our ultimate and our eternal needs. It's just like when a paralyzed man was carried to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. The crowd is so tightly packed into this house to listen to Jesus that they couldn't get in, and so they went up onto the roof and they ripped open the roof and they lowered this paralyzed man down in front of Jesus, expecting Jesus to heal him. But instead Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. And everyone's astonished and everyone's surprised and everyone's struck. What do you mean? And Jesus says, that's why I've come. That's what I have authority to do. I can forgive your sins. And to prove that, he says to the man, get up, take up your mat and walk, and he's instantly healed. This passage is a whole lot like that, isn't it? Because in the end, this is the whole point. Peter is showing people that Jesus, the risen Jesus, has the power to bring his kingdom, his perfect kingdom. Jesus has the power to change people's lives and to bring people to God. Jesus has the power to reverse the effects of sin and death, to bring it back and bring into the world life and forgiveness and relationship with God. Now you see this because the opportunity that Peter has to explain what's going on, the moment the crowd gathers around him, Peter doesn't say, "You come and you can get healed as well." They could be healed. Come and have faith in Jesus. But he doesn't invite people to come and get healed. He calls on people to come to Jesus and get forgiven. Because that's what really matters. And that's what you see in verse 11, this section where the man we see there, he's holding on to Peter and John in the temple. I take it, it's not a holding on in terms of him leaning on them because he needs their strength. It's holding on because they're now his best friends. It's just love and affection and appreciation. He's hugging them. He doesn't want to let them go because they've just transformed his life. The three of them are in this temple in an area called Solomon's Colonnade. Here are these three beggars. They've got no money between them. They've got nothing. And yet here they are on the inside of the temple in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And remember, who was Solomon? He was the king in the Old Testament, the king of Israel, famous around the entire world for his amazing, mind-blowing riches. Here we have three beggars in the hall of the king. This amazing transformation and contrast. And Peter says to the crowd, "Why are you surprised? Why are you amazed by this? Fellow Israelites, God's people, why is this amazing to you?" And he gives them two reasons, really, why they shouldn't be amazed. The first is God. "You're all gathered here," he says, "at the place where we worship God, who created everything and has unlimited power. And you're surprised when you see God's work." Verse 13, "This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our ancestors. This is the God who has time and time again saved his people, done amazing things for his people. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who stopped the sun in the sky for a day. This is the God who fed Israel in the wilderness with bread that just came down from heaven, and he gave them victory over more powerful enemies. It's the God who has promised to make the world and everything right. God said this would happen. Why are you surprised?" Secondly, Peter points them to Jesus. "The God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus." A bit like what Peter had said back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He said, "This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you. You're witnesses of this. We're witnesses of this. God has glorified this man. Why are you surprised?" But notice Peter doesn't spend his time here basking in the attention and in the fame and in the popularity of this crowd that instantly want to hear everything he has to say. No, it's more important for him to say what they really need to know. And he hits them hard with this truth. Because proclaiming the gospel is not a popularity contest. We're not trying to get as many likes and follows as we can. We're trying to help people to see their desperate life and death need and get them to turn to Jesus, their only hope. So Peter says, verse 13, "The one who God glorified, you handed him over. You denied him before the world, before Pilate. Even this Gentile understood Jesus' innocence better than you. You denied the Holy One, the Righteous One, and you asked to have a murderer released to you." You see, what Peter is doing here, really he is diagnosing. He is describing the moral and the spiritual equivalent of being paralyzed from birth. That man was physically powerless, helpless, lame, and crippled. These people are spiritually powerless, helpless, lame, and crippled. In their hearts and in their souls before God, they are helpless and unable to do anything about it. This crowd hadn't wanted justice. They asked for a murderer to be set free. This crowd hadn't wanted mercy because Pilate was about to let Jesus go and they said, no, crucify him. Because of their sin, because of their wickedness, they rejected the one who was righteous and holy. But look at verse 15. The one they rejected has become the king of God's eternal kingdom. The one they despised, the one they betrayed, the one they killed has become God's glorious and powerful ruler because God raised him up. You killed the source of life. God raised him from the dead. And this is the one who healed this man. Faith in his name. Faith comes through Jesus, Peter says. And faith in his name, in Jesus' name. Trust in his power and in his authority has healed this man. You see, raising this paralyzed man up makes a statement, doesn't it, about who Jesus is and about who we are and how we respond to him. The powerful risen Lord with all authority. We are helpless and weak. All we can do is trust him. Now, just in case people may have thought that God had lost control of history for a bit, that the one he glorified is the one that people killed, the one God chose is the one that people reject. Well, look at verse 17. Peter says to them, you acted out of ignorance. And that's not an excuse. It's actually part of their guilt. You didn't know God because you refused to know God. You didn't know your own Saviour because you refused to listen to him. You didn't know God's promise because you couldn't be bothered reading his word. You didn't know what you were doing because you're blind in your own sin. You were ignorant because you were ignoring the truth standing in front of you saying, I love you. But verse 18, in this way, in your ignorance and your guilt and your evil wickedness, God has fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer. See, so many people want to know the future, don't they? People would love to know what is going to happen in the future. What is going to happen with economies and with housing prices? We try to predict who's going to win the election or football matches. We try to predict what the next big thing in smartphone technology is going to be. What's the latest social media app that everyone's got to get on so I can get on there first? Try to predict what's going to be in the exam and try to predict, will she say yes when I ask her out? We're always trying to think about the future. God knows the future perfectly because God has planned the future perfectly. And even when humans actively and concertedly try to stop his future from happening, it turns out everything they do just fulfills his plans. The very act of rejecting Jesus and not wanting him to be king or Lord is precisely how God installed him to be king and Lord forever. God's power is immense. His plan is unstoppable. His servant is unkillable. So Peter says, verse 19, repent. You need to change your mind and you need to change your heart and you need to change your life. Turn everything around. Stop rejecting Jesus and turn back to God. Repent. And there are three results that he says will come from this repentance, this turnaround, that are in verses 19 to 20. Firstly, your sins will be wiped out, washed clean, wiped away. All it takes is to turn to Jesus in trust. Just as the paralyzed man who had no power to walk, no power to heal himself, no power to do anything but beg. He simply believed and accepted this gift of healing. So all these people who have so rejected Jesus that they killed him, all they need to do is believe and accept his gift of life, of forgiveness. Sins wiped away. Secondly, Peter says, seasons of refreshing will come. Now notice where they come from. Where does refreshing come from? Where does real satisfaction? Where does real joy come from? Where does something that will fill us and make us totally content and filled with joy. Where does real happiness come from? Verse 20, seasons of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Where this man has never been able to get to because of his brokenness, where we spiritually can't get to because of our sin, now in Jesus, turn to him, come into the presence of God, receive refreshing, wiping away your sins, and thirdly, Jesus will return for you. This Jesus you rejected is now reigning in heaven. He's ascended up to be with God, but he will come back. He will return. He will come for us to save us and to restore everything and make everything right. And we know Jesus has the power to make everything right because look at what he just did for that paralyzed man. God has been promising these days of making everything right. He's been promising it for thousands of years. And the Jews should have realized these days were coming. He promised that he would send another prophet like Moses to declare God's word to them and to lead them into the new creation. He promised Abraham way back at the beginning that all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring, and that offspring has come. All of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. All of God's promises are met in Jesus, including the promise that the whole world, not just Israel, God's promise and God's blessing is for the whole world. So in this chapter, we see that Jesus has come to offer mercy to the powerless. He's come to offer mercy to his enemies. And he's offered mercy to strangers, to the whole world. And Jesus' power, his power to save, his power to restore, his power to reconcile, his power to forgive, knows no limits. It's not restricted by anything. It's not restricted by death. It's not restricted by evil. It's not restricted by his own people's rejection of him. His power is unlimited, unstoppable, and it's for the whole world. And he gives us a glimpse here of what the new life in his new creation will be like. It will be a place where all sin is wiped away, where all suffering and sickness and pain and death is removed, where everything is right and all there is love and joy and just the leaping that comes from knowing who God is and experiencing his favor and grace. Jesus has come. He has died for us. He has risen for us. And he promises a day when everything will be made right. So repent and turn to him for forgiveness of sins, for refreshing, and for everything to be made right. So let's pray to him now. Dear Heavenly